I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. And the church that I come from in Arizona is like an old rite Pentecostal church, an old school Pentecostal church. And when we read from the gospel, we all stand up. So if it's not too much, I'd ask you to stand up. And I'm going to read. Once they put the verses on the screen, I'm going to read because I might not have the same translation that you do. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. You can be seated. Okay. When I was doing my master's degree, for the last 9 months of my master's degree, also at Fuller Theological Seminary, I led a Bible study on 1 John. And so I have a lot of material in the database of my mind on 1 John. And so what I'm going to do tonight is to share some of that Bible study material with you all that I shared with a small group of people from my church in Arizona. 1 John is perhaps one of my favorite books of the Bible. I think that although on the surface it's very simple and very easy to read and quick and not very complicated, it doesn't read like Romans, for example. Nonetheless, it contains very profound truths, and if you pay close attention as you're reading, these things will come out, will stick out to you. And so what I'm going to do tonight is to share some of these things that stick out to me and some of the lessons that I think we can learn from this text. Now, I led that Bible study because I saw that a lot of my friends at the church wanted to read the Bible. They wanted to read God's word. They wanted to learn more from it, but they had a hard time doing it. Sometimes it was hard to understand. Sometimes the experience is very dry. It's not very exciting. Sometimes it's confusing to read the Bible. Sometimes the things that we read in the Bible are scandalizing. They offend our sensibilities even. It's hard to understand why God would say those things or would command those things. So reading the Bible can be a very diverse experience. And of course, there are times when we read the Bible and we're impressed by what we read. It leaves an impression on us. It impacts us in a special way. And we become convinced that God himself spoke to us just now. And so the experience of reading the Bible is very diverse. What I want to do first is to share to you something that I learned at school that can help you to read the Bible and to get something out of it, to profit from reading the Bible. And this is generally good advice about reading in general, but it's especially helpful here when we read from the Bible. And the advice that I want to give you is this. Ask questions. Something that can help you as you're reading is to ask questions of the text. And then the answers that you discover in the text will answer those questions. Perhaps they won't. Maybe your questions are not good. And then you'll start to see that the experience of reading becomes more profitable. It becomes more enjoyable. And when I was at school, one of our professors suggested that we ask the following five questions. Here's are five questions that you can ask of any text, for instance, in the New Testament, when you sit down to read it. In the first place, who is the author? Right? What's his name? In the second place, what can you discern about the author? What can you figure out about the author from what he's written? Who is the letter intended for? Or who is the work intended for? Who's the audience? What can you discern about the audience? What can you understand about the problems in the audience that they might be having or things that are of issue of concern for them? And then the fifth question is, what does the text say about Jesus? How is Jesus described in the text? These are five very simple questions that if you ask them of the New Testament text that you read, you'll find that you can find a lot of information and you can begin to understand the text more profoundly. So what are those questions again? Who is the author? What can you understand about the author? What can you infer about the author? Who is the audience? Who's the intended audience? What can you deduce about the intended audience, their problems, their struggles, whatever? And what does the text say about Jesus? So let's take these principles, let's take these questions, and apply them to these four verses that I've read. Now notice, the text that we're reading from says 1 John, but if you read the entire text, you'll never see the author say, "I am John." Right? That doesn't happen. And so we know that this text was written by John, not because the text says so, but because the people who preserved the text and kept it in the history of the church over 2,000 years now knew that it was from John. So the fact that John wrote this is something that we know not because the text itself tells us this, but because the church knew that this was from John and it passed it on as such over the course of time. But look at the way we can figure out what sort of a person this John was. Look at what he says. "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." This tells us, if you pay close attention to what's being said, that this John who wrote this letter is somebody who's talking about things that he knows from his own experience. Right? He knows what he's going to tell us about because he lived it himself. Everything that has to do with Jesus, he was there. He saw it, he heard it, he touched it with his hands, he sat at the table with Jesus, he ate with him, he saw, for instance, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he appeared to the apostles and he sat down and ate with them. And they knew that they weren't eating with a ghost or with a hallucination because the food on their plate was disappearing. And of course, a ghost can't eat solid food. Only a human being who's alive can do that. John is going to be telling us about things that he saw with his own eyes, that he felt with his hands, that he heard with his ears, and that he touched. These were things that he experienced firsthand. He's an eyewitness to these things, right? Now, this is very important. This is an extremely important point because I think very many Christians, and especially in our circles, in the Pentecostal circles, have a certain imbalance in the way that they understand Christian life. There are two things that we have to balance in our Christian life. Okay? There's our personal experience with God, and then there's the objective reality of the things that we're talking about. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to explain what I mean. For very many people, if you were to ask them, "Why are you a Christian?" they might say, "Well, I believe in God. When I pray, I feel God's presence. When I read the Bible, I find that I'm inspired by things that are in the Bible that guides me, it gives me wisdom, I figure out how to go about my life." That's all very good and true. But those things by themselves are not a reason for somebody else to be a Christian. Suppose somebody else prays to a different God and finds that he enjoys those prayers. Suppose somebody else reads a different book, the Quran or whatever, and finds inspiration in those books. Suppose somebody else believes in a different God than you do and is just as convinced as you are. As long as you remain within the sphere of subjectivity, of private experience, you'll never be able to convince this person that they shouldn't be a Muslim and they should be a Christian, because your religious experiences as a Christian can be shared by a Muslim. What can convince that person is if you can show, for example, that Jesus Christ was crucified and he raised from the dead. Right, that would convince a Muslim. If you could show a Muslim that Jesus was crucified and that he was raised from the dead, they should become a Christian. They should no longer become a Muslim. They should no longer be a Muslim. But in order to show that, you have to go outside of the realm of your experience and you have to go into the real world, into history, right? Into the objective reality outside of us, outside of our minds, outside of our spirits. We have to point at real things. And that's what the Apostle John is doing here. He's pointing at real things. He's not saying, "Look, I prayed to Jesus and I felt very happy, and you should pray to Jesus also." He says, "I saw him with my eyes. I touched him with my hands. I heard him talk with my ears. You all have reason to believe that I exist," right? The reasons you have to believe that I exist are because you see me, you can hear me, If you were to get close enough to me, you could touch me, you could feel the hair on my head, my sweater, etc. You could feel that I'm real. Well, John had just as much reason to know that Jesus was real and that he was risen from the dead, because he saw him, he touched him, he felt the wounds in his hands, perhaps. He saw him eating food. He spoke with him. He heard him respond. John is talking about something in the real world. He's talking about something that really exists, about something that's out there, just like the piano is out there, just like I'm out here, something that's real. And this is extremely important. The apostles were talking about real things. They were not propagating a religious philosophy. They were not intent on giving arguments and persuading people. They weren't trying to convince people to have certain mystical experiences in the first place. What they were trying to do is to tell people about Jesus Christ, who really existed, who really was crucified for our sins, and who really did raise from the dead. And because it's real, because it's not just in your head, because it's real, therefore you can be confident about it. And because they really did see and touch and hear him, you can be confident in what you believe. You can be confident in taking their word for what they say. You can have confidence when you read the Bible because they're talking about real things that they experienced firsthand. This is something that's extremely important, and it's worth emphasizing the point. It's worth underlining. In the Bible, especially in the New Testament, what we have is material written by people who are eyewitnesses or drawn from eyewitnesses. It's real things. These are not made-up stories. The Bible didn't fall out of heaven entirely. These were written by real people at a real point in history, and they're talking about real things that they experienced firsthand. If one of you had never been to Arizona before, and you asked me, what is the Grand Canyon like? I can tell you what the Grand Canyon is like because I've been there, right? For example, another example. If one of you has a problem with your car and you come to me, I can't help you because I don't know the first thing about cars. But you can go to my dad, whom some of you know, and he can help you because he knows a lot about cars. He worked on cars, right? When the apostles talk about Jesus, and when they talk about the resurrection from the dead, and when they talk about what Jesus taught, they know what they're talking about because they were there. Just like I can tell you what the Grand Canyon is like, just like my dad can tell you how to fix a car, the apostles can tell you who is the Son of God, what happened to him, what did he teach, did he rise from the dead or not. They can tell you all these things because they experienced them firsthand. And you can feel confident reading the Bible. You can feel confident in what they tell us in the Bible, because they're speaking about things that they experienced firsthand. Now, I want to strengthen this point a little bit. I want to really drive it home, I suppose. And so I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you some examples from the Gospels where you can tell that the text that has been written here was written by somebody who had close contact with these events, right? That's written about real historical events, and it's not a made-up story. Now, there are very many scholars and writers and theologians who give very many convincing arguments that the New Testament is a collection of eyewitness accounts. You know what an eyewitness account is, right? Somebody who was there and saw something happen, and then he shares the story with another person. And if you read very carefully and very closely in the New Testament, you'll find things that show that the New Testament is an eyewitness account. And let me give you some examples. Okay? Let's go to Mark chapter 15. So open your Bible to Mark chapter 15, and let's read verses 21. Yeah, just verse 21. Okay, this is during the process in which Jesus was crucified. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, let me ask you a question. Who knows who Alexander and Rufus were? Nobody knows who Alexander and Rufus were. This is the only time those names appear in the Bible. Alexander and Rufus, who knows who they were? Who knows who Simon of Cyrene was? Now, if Mark was making up a story, if he was just telling a story entirely made up, if he was inventing everything, why would he introduce these two characters? Why introduce these two characters who contribute nothing to the story, who do nothing, who don't even appear in this scene, and who never appear again in the New Testament? Right. If Mark was making this up, this would make no sense. He would have no reason to invent these characters. But what would make sense is this: if Mark was writing to people who knew who Alexander and Rufus were. And that shows that, okay, you know Alexander and Rufus. Well, their father, Simon, was carrying the cross of Jesus. Now it makes sense. If you think that Mark made everything up, there's no reason to introduce these characters. But if you think that Mark is writing to real people about real events in history, about things that he has connection to firsthand, or through another person who has them firsthand, then it makes sense why he would mention Alexander and Rufus. Because these are real persons. They never appear again in the Bible. Nobody ever says anything about Alexander and Rufus, except here. And the reason why they appear here is not because Mark made them up, but because they're real persons whom his audience would know. And you can know this about them if you read carefully and if you ask questions of the text. And then in the same chapter, and in chapter 16, there's mention of another woman, Salome. Who is Salome? What role does she play? Who is Salome? Nobody knows. If Mark was making up characters, if he invented the entire story, why would he introduce Salome? Why does it matter that Salome was there when Jesus was crucified? Who is this Salome character? If Mark is making it up, there's no reason to introduce Salome. But if Salome was a real person whom his audience would have known and from whom this news of Jesus' resurrection was received, if Salome was a person who was there, then it makes sense to name her. Because Mark is saying, look, all this stuff that I'm telling you about Jesus, if you don't believe me, you can go to Alexander and Rufus, you can go to Salome, you can go to Simon of Cyrene, you can talk to these people, they were there, they can tell you. So when you read in the Bible, for instance, these names that appear randomly and that they don't have anything to do with the story, they don't contribute anything to the story, that's because these are real people who were mentioned. It's like if you told a story about the sermon tonight and you mentioned not only my name, but somebody in the audience who you were sitting next to, right? It's a piece of evidence, a characteristic that shows that what we're reading actually is an eyewitness account of a real event, and it's not something that's made up. Now, this has all been very scientific and boring, I understand. I'll get to some interesting stuff later. But for somebody who wants to know how to read the Bible, I think this is very helpful information. And for somebody who wants to know why they can trust the Bible, I think this is very helpful information. What we read in the New Testament is not made up stuff. These are not stories. And you can read the text carefully and you can distinguish it from mythology and from fables because it's not told like a story is told. Characters are introduced who don't contribute to the story at all. They're never explained. Mark doesn't tell us who Alexander and Rufus are. He just assumes that his audience knows who these persons are because they're real persons. And so, in the same way too, when we read in 1 John, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. He's saying, look, I was there with Jesus. I was there from when he was baptized all the way to his crucifixion and after that. I know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about, John says. I'm telling you something that I know personally, that I was there and I experienced it. And just like if you were to ask me, for instance, if you wanted to know what it was like when I was a kid, what was my life like when I was a kid, you would ask me and you would not ask my neighbor in Temple City whom I don't know. Right, you would ask me. In the same way, if you want to know about Jesus, you ask his apostles because they were there. And how happy for us, and what luck do we have that in the Bible we have the word of the apostles who told us exactly what it was like for Jesus, what it was like following him around, what he taught people, what he did, how he was crucified, and how he was resurrected from the dead. And so the first thing that we can learn about John from this passage is he's an eyewitness. He's telling us about things that he saw personally. Now, let's think of another question. What can we understand about John's audience? What's going on in this church that John thinks it's very important to call attention to the fact that he is an eyewitness? Why would that matter? Well, if you read in chapter 2, verse 26, I didn't read this part earlier, but I'll show you it. If you read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, he tells us why he's writing, okay? And he says this, I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Very interesting. There are persons in this community that John is writing. There are persons in that community, false teachers, who are trying to say that actually the story about Jesus is like this. John may have taught you X, Y, Z, but let me tell you what the real truth is. Okay, there were persons in John's community that were trying to deceive these people. And John is writing to them saying, hold on a second. Those persons weren't there with Jesus. I was there. Those persons have never heard Jesus speak. I heard him speak. Those persons never touched Jesus after his resurrection. I did. Those persons didn't see Jesus with their eyes, but I've seen Jesus with my eyes. That's what John says. And so John is writing to these people because there are false teachers in his community who are claiming for themselves the authority of apostles, who are trying to spread a false message about Jesus, and who have no basis for doing so. They don't have experience with Jesus. John did. And so when John writes these things, his concern is to say, look, who do you really want to listen to here? This person who never saw Jesus, or me who did see Jesus? And of course, the decision is obvious. We should listen to John and not to these other persons. So this is something that we can learn. Now, I'm not going to do much more Bible study. I want to do a little bit more application now. So let's consider this, some practical application. The first thing that I want to emphasize is this. We have to have a balance between, you might say, the objective and the subjective, between the historical and the mystical. You have to have a balance between these two things. There are two extremes you can fall into. There's a person who has all the right faith, who believes all the right things, who knows that Jesus Christ existed, that he lived and died, and that he was raised from the dead, and yet has no experience, no personal experience of Jesus Christ. Right? It's just words, it's just beliefs. There's no personal encounter with Jesus. That's one extreme. On the other hand, you have a person whose only encounters with Jesus are these very intense personal mystical encounters, but who doesn't know what Jesus taught, doesn't know when Jesus lived, doesn't know anything about the history of Jesus' people. These are two extremes, and it's very easy to fall into one or the other. Intellectual types fall into the left, or my left, extreme, of just believing without any personal encounter. And more mystical types fall into the other extreme of praying and having these really powerful spiritual experiences, but not knowing very much, not knowing what it is that they're experiencing. The balance is somewhere in the middle. And think about this in terms of your personal relationships. Think about this in terms of your husband and wife or girlfriend and boyfriend, right? There's this balance there too. You fall in love with the person. That's an inner experience. That's something subjective. It's mystical. But you also want to know about them. You want to know what their name is, hopefully. You want to know how old they are. You want to know where they work, what they do, what they're interested in, what are their hobbies. You know, you want to know something about the person. On the other hand, it's not enough just to know about a person. It's not enough just to know, okay, this person likes to read, this person has this or that quality, this person is great. You also want to feel love for that person. You want to have a personal encounter with them. That's why you invite them to coffee, you go have dinner, whatever. There's a balance. There's a balance between feeling and knowledge in our personal relationships. That's how it is. You have friends whom you know a lot about, but you also have sympathy towards them. You feel like they're your friends. You love them to some extent. And the same thing is true in our relationship with Jesus, I think. We have to know about Jesus, and we have to love Jesus. We have to have an encounter with Jesus when we pray, for example, but we also have to know what it is that we're encountering. Because if we don't know what we're encountering, we can mistake it with something else. There's also this danger. We read in the Bible that there are false prophets, and we read in the Bible that even Satan appears under the guise of an angel of light. Very dangerous. The devil himself can trick you. The devil himself can trick you into thinking that you've encountered God when actually you haven't. And there are persons who will tell you about Jesus and who, you know, inspire fervor in you, make you feel very good, make you feel like you love Jesus, but what they're telling you about Jesus is just false and is dangerous even. There are two extremes. On the one hand is to have just knowledge with no personal encounter. That's faith without works, faith without any sort of substance. And on the other hand, there's the extreme of having a desire and a love for God, but without knowing how to distinguish what comes from God and what doesn't. What's truly the message of Jesus and what isn't. So you have to have a balance. You have to know what the balance is. Now, what is the balance? It's a very interesting question. Look at what John says in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. verses 1, and I'll just read the whole thing. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look at this. There are many false prophets in the world, and not every spirit is to be believed. Not everything that hits you with impact, not everything that's powerful, not everything that feels right is necessarily right. We have to know how to test the spirits. And what for example, might be a false spirit? Let's continue reading. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming, and he is already in the world now. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, these false teachers, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Who is this we? Who is this we who are from God? Perhaps opinions may differ. This is my opinion. I think that it's the same we that is at the beginning of this book. What we have seen from the beginning, what we heard, what we, etc., etc. This we is John and the apostles. And whoever agrees with them is from God. Whoever disagrees with them is not from God. If what we hear agrees with what we have in the New Testament, it's from God. Because what we have in the New Testament is the word of the apostles. But if what we hear does not agree with what we have in the New Testament, if it doesn't agree with the word of the apostles, it's not from God. Right? However impactful it might seem, however convincing it might be, however right it might seem, however it might make you feel, if it disagrees with what's written in the New Testament, if it disagrees with the word of the apostles, get rid of it. Say no. Fight against yourself, fight against every urge that you have and say no. But if it agrees with what the word, with the word of the apostles, if it agrees with what we have in the New Testament, then it's from God. Because whoever agrees with the apostles is from God. And so this is how we know how to discern the spirits. We have to have this balance. We cannot have just profound personal experiences. We have to have some sort of knowledge. We have to know how to distinguish what's good and what's bad. And this we know through what the apostles tell us. But at the same time, it's not enough just to have what the apostles tell us. We have to really love it. We have to really want to experience these things. It's very good to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but if you don't believe that he can heal you when you're sick, what good is that? It's very good to know that Jesus died for your sins, but if you don't believe that he can actually forgive you, and if you've never actually felt forgiven for your sins, what good is that? There's something wrong. It's very good to know that Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit, but if you've never had the Holy Spirit, what good is that? What good does it do you? You have to know, and you have to act. You have to know, and you have to want. You have to know, and then you have to encounter. This is the proper balance. We can't have an encounter without knowledge, because we might be wrong, and we can't have knowledge without encounter, because that doesn't help us. We have to have both. We have to keep them in balance. Now, the second point that I want to make, or perhaps this is the third point, is that I think we can learn a lesson here about how to evangelize. We can learn a lesson here about how it is that we should evangelize to other persons. There's an important lesson here. What is that lesson? If you haven't experienced something, if you haven't encountered it, if it's not real to you, if you haven't felt it on your own skin, don't tell other people about it. This is the important thing. This is a very difficult thing to hear, perhaps, but I think it's an important truth. Don't disqualify yourself by talking about something that you don't know. Right? Don't disqualify yourself by talking about something that you don't know. If I were to tell you about how to fix a 2004 Honda Civic, like my old car, I would go wrong. I don't know how to fix a 2004 Honda Civic. I don't know the first thing. I know how to drive them, but I don't know how to fix them. If you'd ask my dad, he could tell you because he knows. He's experienced. He's done repairs on a car like that. He can tell you, right? Don't tell other people about Jesus if you don't know Jesus. Don't tell other people about Jesus if you don't actually love Jesus. What good are you doing? You're condemning yourself. That person will be saved, but you won't be. What good is that? You told other persons about Jesus, and you told them you should go to church, and you told them that you should repent of your sins, but you don't repent of your sins. What good is that? Who have you helped? Other people have been saved, and you've been lost in spite of your work. You performed miracles, and you healed other persons, and you prophesied. But because you didn't repent of your sins, Jesus says, I never knew you. What good is that? What have you benefited from that? It's good to want other people to be saved. It's good to share the word with other persons, but make sure that you actually believe this. Make sure that you've actually felt it, experienced it, that you're talking about something that's real to you. This is, I think, the very important thing. If you don't have any experience in a certain domain, don't talk about it. If you don't know what it's like, don't talk about it. But once you do know what it's like, then you can talk about it because you've experienced it firsthand. This is my approach. I don't talk about things that I haven't experienced. I am a student. I studied what I did. I have my approach. I talk within the sphere of what I know. And I think this is good advice for everybody to follow. Talk within the sphere of what you know. If you've encountered God, really, if you have really encountered God, if you felt forgiven of your sins, if you know firsthand what something is, then go and tell other people about it. But why tell other people to repent of their sins if you don't repent of your sins? Why save other persons if you're lost? You're not saving yourself by saving others. You're still lost. Save yourself and then save the other person. Repent of your sins and then tell others to repent of their sins. And when you have repented of every sin and you never sin again, then you can perhaps judge the other person. But of course, if you don't ever repent of every sin, and if you're still going to sin, then you're not allowed to judge other persons either. If you repent of your sins, then you can tell others to repent. But if you haven't repented of your sins, don't say anything, because it'll be another point against you. It'll be another point against you at the judgment. You told others to repent, and you didn't repent. You knew you had to repent, because you told others, and you didn't repent. It's not good. We have to talk about what we know. We have to talk about what we've seen. We have to talk about what we've heard with our ears, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've felt with our hands. And if you have never felt salvation before, if you've never felt Jesus before, if you've never actually felt forgiven of your sins, if you have no experience whatsoever with these things, don't tell other persons to do that. Do them yourself first. First, you should repent of your sins. First, you should pray to Jesus. First, you should go to church. First, you should pray. First, you should sing. And then you can talk about other persons doing it or not doing it. Now, what I said, I think, is very strict and stern. But it's not as if you have to be a great mystic in order to share the gospel with other persons. And it's not as if you have to have 20 years of religious experience in your background in order to share the gospel with another person. That's not necessary. Not a whole lot is necessary. I'll tell you what's necessary, in my opinion. In my opinion, in order for you to share the gospel with another person, you have to believe it yourself. And, of course, we know that faith comes in degrees. Some persons have stronger faith, some persons have weaker faith. And Paul says that God gives every person his measure of faith. But if you believe, then you can tell. But if you don't believe, don't say anything. If you pray, and if you know, and if you sense, and whoever prays senses these things and knows what I'm talking about, if you pray and if you sense that God hears you when you pray, or that you're near to God, and that he answers your prayer, if you've ever sensed that, even a little bit, then you can tell other persons about it. But don't tell other persons to pray if you don't even pray. And don't tell others to pray if you don't have faith when you pray that God will answer you. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you really believe it, even if you're imperfect, because I believe it and I'm imperfect, if you really believe that Jesus died for your sins, even though you're imperfect, even though you sin perhaps every day, even though you still have sins to repent of, you can share it with other persons. And you can say, look, I'm not much better than you, but I know that Jesus loves me very much, that he forgives me of my sins when I repent. And I know and I can see that step by step, little by little, I'm getting better. I sense that I'm being healed of a sickness. I sense that the cancer in my body is disappearing because I'm drawing closer to Jesus. And if you start to feel that you have a cancer in your body too, well, I have the doctor. Go to Jesus, who is the great physician. Go to him who is the doctor of all doctors, and he can heal you just like he's healing me, just as he's operating on me now. If you can talk like that, then share the gospel. But if you can't say that Jesus is healing you, even a little bit every day, if you can't say that you've repented of your sins, even a little bit every day, if you can't say that you believe, even a little bit, then don't share the gospel with other persons. First, you have to repent and you have to believe, and then you can share it with others. I want to make one final point. I don't like to talk for too long, so I'll make one final point. I want to read 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Verses 3 and 4. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Pay very close attention to what he just said. We are writing these things so that you can have fellowship with us. We have fellowship with God and with his Son. And we're writing these things so that you can have fellowship with us, so that our joy may be complete. Look at the way an apostle evangelizes. Look at what it means for an apostle to evangelize. In the first place, he does it from a position of fellowship. He's not in sin, telling other persons to repent of his sins. He has fellowship with God and with his Son, and from that position of fellowship, he tells others to repent. And he says he tells others to repent so that they can have fellowship with him. If you don't want other persons to have fellowship with you, don't evangelize to them. But if you evangelize to other persons, you want them to have fellowship with you. You want them to share in this good thing that you found. Have you ever found something really good and you wanted to share it with another person? For example, you listen to a song and you like it a lot, and you think, wow, this song is amazing. I want to share it with other persons so that they can enjoy it too. Or you eat at a restaurant and the food is really good, and so the next time you go there, you invite your friends. Or an even better example, you fall in love with a person and you don't want just to have the two of you. You want the whole world to know about this person with whom you've fallen in love. I think anybody who's fallen in love before knows what that's like. You want everybody to know about this great person that you've discovered. Well, the same thing is true for the apostles. They encountered Jesus. They saw in Jesus bread come down from heaven that heals their souls. They saw in Jesus music that they had never heard before in his teaching, music that was utterly new and that was amazing and that other persons had to hear. And they saw in Jesus somebody who loved them so much that he gave his life for them so that they could be saved. And they fell in love with Jesus, and they wanted to let everybody know about this Jesus whom they fell in love with. This is how an apostle evangelizes. And he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. If you want to really evangelize with power, like an apostle, it has to make you happy to see that other persons come to Jesus. It has to make you happy to see that other persons come to Jesus, and that means that it makes you sad. It makes you bitter. It makes you cry. It hurts you deeply. It breaks your heart when they don't know Jesus. When you suffer because other persons don't know Jesus, you can evangelize. But if it's indifferent to you, if it's all the same, if you don't care, don't evangelize. It's not sincere. If you don't care that other persons don't know Jesus, if it's all the same to you, don't bother. But if their loss, if their damnation breaks your heart, if the fact that they're in sin is intolerable to you, if it makes you shed tears every day, the fact that they don't know Jesus, then share the gospel with them and bring them into what it is that you found. You cannot find something brilliant. You cannot find a diamond in the ground and keep it to yourself. You want to show everyone. You cannot fall in love with a person and say, okay, this is just for me. I don't want anybody to know about you. Anybody who's fallen in love knows this. You cannot love Jesus and know him and see that he heals you and that he forgives your sins and not want other people to have the same thing. It seems to me obvious. And so if you want to evangelize like an apostle, this is the lesson that I'm teaching, I suppose, in a nutshell. If you want to evangelize like an apostle, you have to be a Christian. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to believe what Jesus teaches. You have to have some sort of an encounter with him. You have to see that he's healing you of your sicknesses and of your sins. You have to see that he's forgiven you and that he forgives you when you repent. And you have to want other people to experience this also. You have to care that other persons are lost. It has to break your heart. It has to be intolerable to you that other persons are in their sins. And when it's intolerable to you, when you can't stand it anymore, when it breaks your heart to see that another person is in sin, then you can share the gospel. And then it'll be sincere. Then God will work through you. Then the person will be saved. God help us. Amen.